And thank you, music team. Well, friends, go ahead and open your Bibles back to the book of 1 Timothy. Continuing our way through this incredible passage. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And if you're new or you're just joining us, we've been working through the elder qualifications found in the first seven verses of 1 Timothy chapter 3. Starting 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, says, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil." Let's go before the Lord and pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before you, as we come to your perfect, inerrant, sufficient, authoritative word, I pray that we would come ready to believe and obey. I pray that we would come with hearts that are longing to see you glorified in our lives, that are longing to be changed and conformed into the image of Christ. And I pray that you would use me this morning, towards that end. Lord, what an incredible privilege to be able to open your word and speak to your people. I pray that only what is true would come from my mouth, that I would speak accurately to what you have revealed, and through it, Lord, you would conform all of us to something that is more like you and more glorifying to you. In Christ's name, amen. All right, well, last week we made it through the three words of able to teach. This morning, feeling a little ambitious, but our goal is to make it through all of verse 3. So we're going to go from an attribute or two a week to five attributes this morning. So you can pray for me. Starting in verse 3, the overseer who is qualified to serve in the Lord's church and leadership says is not to be a drunkard, is what it says in the ESV, or if you're in a Legacy Standard or a New American Standard, it says not addicted to wine. The Greek word that's being translated, the technical definition of it would be, it's where it describes someone who is characterized by drinking too much wine, who is addicted to wine, someone who is drunken. So, most obviously, what this word refers to is someone who is drunk, someone who is inebriated. However, I think it's important that we don't become too narrow in our definition of what this word is referring to. This is not simply referring to that person who's passed out in the gutter, the person who's too drunk to stand, who's completely intoxicated. Culturally, this world looks at the idea of being drunk or being inebriated as that, someone who's completely out of their mind, completely lost the ability for physical control, and they often think that that would be the line, that anything short of that is acceptable. That is not what the Bible presents as the idea of drunkenness. In Scripture, we would say that anything that has impaired your ability to think and to reason in the way that God has designed is a sinful abuse of alcohol. Anything that stops you from thinking clearly, that impairs your judgment, has crossed the line into something that is sinful and inappropriate. What is being described here goes beyond still the act of simply becoming drunk. This would include, this word would include anyone who has an unhealthy pattern of loving alcohol in their life. Perhaps someone doesn't get drunk when they drink, and yet their life shows a love for and a patterned dependence upon alcohol. This word is referring to someone who either has a pattern of becoming drunk or simply an evident love for and dependence upon alcohol in the way that they live their life. So if we back up, let's ask the question, what is the problem with drunkenness? What is the big deal, you might say? Scripture has many severe warnings about drunkenness in somebody's life, and we will look at those momentarily, but let's ask the question, why does God hate drunkenness so much? Why does God take this so seriously? I think there's a few reasons biblically that we could point to for why drunkenness is such a big deal to God. First, drunkenness undermines our ability to think with reason and to think rationally. It removes the ability for a person to have wisdom. God calls us to think and live with wisdom, to think with clarity. He calls us to think carefully about how we live. Ephesians 5 says that we are to walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. When someone's mind is inebriated with alcohol, they no longer possess the ability to think in the way that God has designed. They no longer have the ability to think with clarity, to walk circumspectly, to make wise choices. It impairs someone's ability to live in the way that God designed humanity to live. And secondly, not only does it undermine our ability to think and reason rationally, it undermines our ability to think morally and to obey. God does not simply call us to think carefully about our lives, to think with wisdom and apply biblical principles and wisdom. God calls us to guard our minds from evil thinking. Philippians 4, verse 8 says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things." That is not what somebody's mind looks like when it is filled with and inebriated with an abuse of alcohol. When someone has become drunk, they lose the ability to think and ponder on what is excellent. Their mind has been compromised, and they are left vulnerable to sin, vulnerable to temptation. They no longer possess the moral faculties to resist temptation, to dwell upon what is excellent and true. The sinful urges of their heart are not only increased, but they are much more easily able to control someone's thinking and their actions. Not only is the mind more easily compromised by evil and sinful thinking, but the ease with which that sinful thinking translates into sinful actions is so much easier. It's greatly increased. So to put it simply, not only is drunkenness itself a sin, but drunkenness leaves you predisposed to commit other sins. It renders you incapable of honoring God with your mind and with your body. So drunkenness undermines your ability to think and reason. It undermines your ability to think morally and obey. And third, drunkenness leads to idolatry. We are called to love the Lord with all of our heart, with all of our mind and our strength. We are called to have no other gods before Him. Whenever we allow an idol into our life, any idol into our life, we have put another god in place of the true God. Something like alcohol, this really would be anything that is addictive, but something like alcohol so easily captures the human heart and becomes an idol. God is a jealous God. He does not tolerate when we put anything before Him. So alcohol easily leads to idolatry. Fourth, drunkenness is antithetical to our new life. Drunkenness is antithetical to our new life. In salvation, the Christian has been given the Spirit of God to reside within them. And the Bible says that we are to be filled with the Spirit, that He is to consume every part of our being. He is to control all that we do, to control all that we think, all that we say. When someone becomes inebriated with alcohol, it's the exact opposite of what we have been given in the new life. Rather than being filled with and consumed by the Spirit and being led to greater levels of obedience and faithfulness, we are filled with and consumed by something that leads us to disobedience and shame and sin. For a Christian, to become drunk is an oxymoron with who they are in Christ. It goes against everything that God has given them in their new identity. They are filling themselves. Think about this. They are filling themselves in a way that makes a mockery of the filling of the Holy Spirit. We are to be filled with the Spirit, and it drives us to obedience and faithfulness. It gives us greater clarity and wisdom in our thinking. We think the thoughts of God, and we follow after them because of being filled with the Spirit. But when someone is filled with wine, as the Scripture says, they are filled in such a way that it does the exact opposite of all of those things. Ephesians 5, verse 18, it draws this exact contrast between drunkenness and being filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5, 18 says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." You can see how those two things are completely incompatible. Being filled with the Spirit, walking by the Spirit, that produces the fruit of the Spirit in the believer's life. Being filled with the Spirit leads to God-glorifying obedience. We think the most like the Lord when we are filled with the Spirit. Being filled with alcohol accomplishes the exact opposite effect. Rather than filling us with a God-glorifying desire to obey and causing us to think most like the Lord, it removes from us the ability to think clearly, to be inclined towards obedience and to resemble the character of the Lord. It makes the opposite true of all of the character qualities that we have seen in 1 Timothy 3. The man who's inebriated, who's drunk with alcohol, is not above reproach. He is not self-controlled. He is not temperate. Sober-minded, self-controlled, temperate, respectable, above reproach, gentle, peaceable, not violent, not quarrelsome. That does not describe someone who has allowed themselves to become drunk and their thinking to become altered and intoxicated. And friends, think about why this world loves, so infatuated with alcohol the way that it is. Alcohol, drunkenness, inebriation, it provides an escape from the sinner's experience of this world. It provides an escape from pain, from anxiety, from depression, from fear. This world flees to things like alcohol to deal with their problems because they have no hope. They do not have access to the peace that surpasses all understanding. They do not have the promise that all things are working together for their good. Why? Because those are promises for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And this world has nowhere to turn. They have nowhere to run to. And so they often simply resort to trying to numb the pain and the difficulty of life with substances like drugs and alcohol. Alcohol itself is not a sin issue. The Bible does not say that alcohol itself is a sin, but if a believer thinks about it in this way, as a way to help deal with a long day or a difficult week or something that will make the difficulty or pain of life easier to deal with, they are thinking about alcohol the same way that the world does. They are running to it as an escape. They're living life like those who have no hope. They're resorting to the world's methods of navigating life instead of going to the Lord. Many Christians will choose not to partake of alcohol at all simply out of a desire to not even come close to the line, to avoid coming close to anything that might tarnish their testimony in any way. Whether someone chooses to partake or not partake of alcohol is an issue of biblical wisdom and their conscience before the Lord. They seek to live out biblical principles, but ultimately, either way, this is an issue of the heart. This world tries to numb their mind and their emotions and their conscience as an alternative to simply and obediently coming before the Lord. It's not simply an issue of drunkenness, but as we've already said, it is an issue of idolatry. This word does not simply refer to the state of being drunk or even having a habit of being drunk. It refers to a love for alcohol. Friends, if you do choose to partake of alcohol in your life, do you use alcohol beyond the limits that are prescribed biblically? If your thinking and your reasoning are altered, the Bible says that you are drunk. You are sinning against the Lord. Is there a pattern of using alcohol because of feeling a certain way? If you are upset or discouraged or anxious or frustrated, do you go to something like alcohol rather than going before the Lord? Now, in a room this size, it would be naive of me to assume that it would be an impossibility for someone here to not simply be struggling with the ways in which we have talked about it, of having an unhealthy dependence or unhealthy habits. It would be naive to assume that it would be impossible for someone sitting here to have a pattern of true, full-fledged drunkenness in their life. Now, perhaps for you, it is not simply an issue of biblical wisdom whether or not to have alcohol in your life. Perhaps that was 15 road signs ago. Perhaps you are far beyond that point. And for you, the issue is actually a true pattern of drunkenness, of inebriation, of losing the use of your mind and body, of abusing alcohol. Perhaps no one else here, no one else in your life knows, but that you are, as the scripture says, filled with wine instead of being filled with the Spirit. If that is the case, beloved, hear the sober warnings of what scripture says. In Galatians 5, 19 through 21, it says, "Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Peter 4 and 3 through 5 says, for the time that is past, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality and passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. There are many, many other warnings just like these throughout Scripture. It says that humanity will give an account to the judge. Every human being will give an account to the judge for how they have lived. And see all the other vices that drunkenness holds hands with. That is how God thinks about drunkenness. Now, this world takes drunkenness very casually. The employee who thinks it's no big deal that between Friday night and Monday morning, they spend their entire weekend devoted to alcohol, becoming as inebriated as possible. The world finds that funny. They find it humorous. They think it's cute. That's not, friends, how the Lord thinks about our life. God takes this very seriously. A pattern of drunkenness in someone's life is incompatible with a life of faith. You can see why this would be such an important issue for leaders within the church. How could someone lead biblically within the church if this was the pattern of their life? Think about all the other vices we see in Scripture that are associated with being drunk. How could someone be above reproach in their life if there was a pattern of drunkenness in how they lived? It's a serious issue that God takes very, very seriously. And coupled with this, overseers not to be a drunkard, and they, secondly, are not to be violent. ESV translates this word as violent. The NASB and the Legacy translate it as not pugnacious. The Greek word means a pugnacious person, a bully, someone who is violent, cruel, and brutal. This second word here in this verse, it's most indicative of physical violence. Many commentators see a possible connection in how this is linked together with the idea of being drunk. It means physical violence, but it is not limited simply to that. A pugnacious man is a brawler. He is someone who is constantly itching for a fight. This is someone who is physically and emotionally aggressive and manipulative. Someone who seeks to intimidate others into doing what he wants. I think of a client that I used to have when I was in the accounting world. This man had the most terrible ideas you can imagine of what he thought made sense. He was so insistent on having his own way. He was so aggressive whenever he was challenged. He was a bully. He always tried to intimidate everybody around him. And he ran his company into the ground. Why? No one could help him. No one could explain to him how to fix things because he was so unreasonable. All he would do was thump his chest. All he would do was explain why he knew so much better than everybody else. He would yell, he would bully to get his way. That's the kind of man that is pictured here, what it means to be violent and pugnacious. Someone who's violent is and pugnacious, someone who's insistent on their own way, someone who's always ready for a fight. Think about the contrast between how the world thinks about these things and how Scripture tells us to think about these things. The world says that being a bulldozer, being someone who always has to have your own way, is admirable. That you're simply being a good businessman. That you're a good entrepreneur. That being like that is the key to being successful. Scripture says we are not to be insistent on our own way, but that in humility, we are to consider others as more important than ourselves. The Scripture specifically says of leaders that they are not to lord it over those within the flock. Christians are called to be meek as Christ is meek. That word, meekness, is so incredibly misunderstood. Most people think of meekness as a timidity, as a fear, that you're easily intimidated by others and you don't know how to stand up for yourself. Nowhere in Scripture, beloved, are we called to be timid. Meekness is possessing the self-restraint not to take what you want, even though you possess the ability to. Meekness is strength that is under control. Jesus displayed his meekness in the garden when he said that if he wanted, he could ask his Father and he would send 12 legions of angels to deliver him. 12 legions of angels were at his command and at his disposal. But what did Jesus do? He allowed himself to be arrested, to be mocked, to be beaten, to be crucified, to be publicly humiliated. It was not that Jesus lacked the power to deliver himself, but he controlled and he restrained that power because he was submitting to the will of the Father. That is the meekness that we are called to display. A meekness which the world cannot even comprehend or understand, a meekness that the world even despises. And so a pugnacious and violent person is someone who insists on their own way and is selfish. Another example of what it looks like to be violent and pugnacious is someone who is angry and harsh and aggressive and towards others. The attribute here, not being violent, would correspond in many ways to Titus chapter 1 when it says that the man of God is not to be quick-tempered. We are not to be described as someone who has a short fuse, someone who is easily angered or easily loses their temper. This would be someone who responds with anger and frustration whenever things don't go their way. Whether that's driving into work or when the kids don't do exactly what you say or simply when you stub your toe, is your response a quick-tempered outburst of anger and violence? Obviously, everybody will at times sinfully lose their temper and have to repent. But is there an established pattern of this in how you live your life? And if you are a leader in the workplace, would those underneath you say that you are a fair person who keeps a level head, or do people fear doing something wrong because of your reputation for losing your temper and lashing out in anger at others? If the Lord has given you a spouse and children, would they say that you are kind, or that you respond quickly and harshly to every infraction of your control? So many men think that leadership in the workplace or in the home simply walking around barking orders and expecting immediate submission and compliance from everybody and everything that you say. Not only is biblical leadership so much more than the ability to give orders, true godly leadership doesn't look anything like being a harsh dictator who simply rules with an iron fist. And put a pin in that, because we're going to come back to that on the other half of this verse later on. But a final example of what this pugnaciousness and violence looks like in someone's life is a person who just loves to argue. Remember, we said this word means someone who is a brawler, someone who is a fighter, someone who has their fists up, ready to go, physically or emotionally. Do you love to argue with others? Are you someone that people would say loves conflict? Do you thrive in conflict and contention? There are many who will avoid conflict at all costs. We all need to be willing to step into conflict when it is necessary. But for some, it is not simply a willingness to step into conflict, but a desire and a love for conflict. Are you someone that people are afraid to interact with because they know that you will take even the slightest opportunity to create a conflict? Are you the person where everyone is praying that your order doesn't come out wrong because they know that you're going to make a scene? We all know what it looks like in someone's life when somebody loves to argue and fight with others. But I think there's a much more subtle version of this that is easier to fall prey to and much easier to justify. And honestly, I think in our circles, in our church, this would be a much greater danger for us. That would be the theological version of this brawler, the theological version of someone who loves to fight and to argue. Perhaps you aren't the one who's yelling at someone in the grocery store because they cut you in line. Maybe you aren't losing your temper at work when things don't go your way. But are you always looking to pick theological fights with others? Are you just itching for someone to say something that is less than perfectly true because you can't wait to show how much you know and to show why you are right and why they are wrong? And perhaps you are objectively correct, and yet the way that you go about showing that is aggressive and cruel and demeaning and condescending. Are you, friends, a theological brawler? Do you enjoy getting into debates because you love getting to pull the rug out theologically from underneath somebody else's feet? The Christian who is not happy unless they are fighting with someone over some theological issue has not learned to be like Christ. Let me say that again. The Christian who loves to fight and to argue and to debate simply because they love the conflict, they have not learned to be like Christ, because that is not how Christ is towards us. We are all called to defend the faith, especially those who are in leadership within the church. But that is not what we are talking about here. There is a huge difference between someone defending the truth from error and someone who the Bible would say is theologically contentious. And the problem is that everybody claims that they are just trying to defend the church from error. So how can we tell the difference? Especially if you are concerned that perhaps you are guilty of acting in this way. First, are you arrogant towards those who you disagree with? And do you find yourself being condescending towards others when you disagree over some theological issue, and you seek to humiliate others for being wrong? And second, do you desire to win the argument more than you desire for the other person to be presented perfect in Christ? Because that often is the crux of the issue. And do you desire simply to be proved right and for someone else to be proved wrong more than you desire for them to become like the Savior? If you find that you are more motivated by a desire to show how wrong someone is than you are by a desire to only say and do what is profitable, either to win somebody to Christ or to grow them in their relationship with Christ, you are probably much closer to being pugnacious than you are to defending the faith, regardless of what you might say to dress it up or make it look more biblical. We are called to not be contentious, not to be violent, but in contrast, if we continue on in this verse, we're called not to be quarrelsome, as the ESV says. But I know I've been preaching through the ESV. I'm going to pull the car over for a moment and talk about this verse. I think the NASB and the Legacy get it much more accurately to the thought here. The ESV translates this, as we've said, as not to be violent, but to be gentle. The way it is in the ESV, it looks like it's simply a contrast of gentleness with violence, but I think the NASB gets this verse more accurately. The man of God is not to be not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. The contrast in this verse is really between the whole first half of the verse and the whole second half of the verse, not simply between violence and gentleness. Drunkenness and pugnaciousness is contrasted with gentle, peaceable standing before the Lord. So we'll look at gentle and peaceable individually at first, but in light of that, they really function as a unit of contrast to what Paul has already said. So rather than being violent, being pugnacious, being argumentative and contentious, we are to be gentle. And this word translated as gentle is an incredible word, especially in the context of how it is being used. This word means to be gentle, kind, merciful, tolerant. The quality of making allowances despite facts that might suggest reason for a different reaction. In other words, you are lenient towards others. You make allowances for them even when you have legitimate reasons not to. In other words, you are gentle towards others even when they are not gentle towards you. When you may possess a legitimate reason to be ungentle, to be harsh, to retaliate, you don't. Now, can you see the precision of this contrast with the man who is violent and argumentative? Rather than creating conflict out of every opportunity, the gentle person is willing to overlook infractions even when they have a legitimate reason not to. We see elsewhere in Scripture that it says that love covers a multitude of sins. Love is willing to overlook multiple cases of being sinned against. Rather than being a bully who pushes others around, rather than being someone who overreacts when expectations are not met, who always needs to have their own way, you are kind, gentle, merciful. You look after others' interests instead of your own. This word, as we said, it means to be lenient. It means that you are not picky regarding the behavior of others. This leniency would be especially expressed in regards to times that you have been personally sinned against by others. You're willing to forgive quickly. You are not retaliatory or vindictive when you've been sinned against. Beloved, there is such a big difference between holding others accountable, walking alongside them and pointing them to Christ. There's such a significant difference between that and simply looking at all of their sin under a microscope. Are you gentle and loving in how you interact with others? This gentleness is not the same as humility, but it certainly flows out of humility. Gentleness and humility are best friends. If you are proud, you will not be gentle towards others. This would be the man who is gentle with others because he understands how gentle Christ has been with him. And he understands how much he does not deserve it. Remember a few minutes ago when I said that we would put a pin in talking about being quick-tempered with our families. Would your spouse, would your children describe you as being gentle? Especially in the moments when correction or conflict is needed. When there is conflict, does your loving care for others show in how you talk to them and in how you respond? Or is everyone simply trying to find a place to go and hide and wait out the storm? Men, there are so many scriptures that speak to this issue. Just a handful, just going to read them for us. 1 Thessalonians 5:14. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. So when does the Bible say that we get to be impatient? It doesn't. 1 Peter 3. And we urge you, brothers. Nope. Copy and paste. Not my friend. 1 Peter 3:7. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Colossians 3:19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Men, does this describe the way in which you shepherd the family that God has given you? Would your family say that this resembles the way in which you shepherd them? Being kind and gentle and lenient, especially when we have been sinned against, presents us with such a unique opportunity to be like Christ. When Christ was reviled, he did not revile in return. He did not open his mouth. The more that we understand what we have been given in Christ, the more we will imitate it in our own lives. And then you cannot manufacture this kind of gentleness in your life. It's not something that you simply pull yourself up by your bootstraps and start being more gentle. You will be gentle when you love the Savior, and when that love controls all that you do. This gentleness flows out of a heart that is predisposed to gentle love. that is willing to give much and love much because it knows how much it has been loved. Similarly, to being gentle, as we said, these function really as a unit. They're to be peaceable. The ESV translates this as not quarrelsome, but like I said before, I think peaceable is a more accurate translation to what the verse is saying. Because you can see how well this idea of gentleness and of forgiving leniency goes together with peaceable and standing in contrast to pugnacious violence. The literal meaning of this word, it means to be unhostile, inclined or disposed to peace, whether in war or in personal relations. Men, is it the pattern of your life to make peace or to make war? At work, at home, are you a peacemaker? When you enter a room, do you bring peace with you? Or when you enter a room and is everyone looking for the escape hatch or something to hide behind because you are the opposite of anything that could be described as peaceful? God has made peace with us. What right do we have to withhold peace from anybody else? Christians should be the most peaceable people on the planet. How could we be anything other than that if we understand that God Almighty has made peace with us? And you can see why having this as the disposition of your heart and the pattern of your life would be so important for leaders within the church. And not only would there be so much unnecessary conflict within the church body if an elder were to be violent instead of gentle and peaceable, but the man who is not peaceable, the man who is not gentle in his life, has really failed to grasp the nature of Christ himself. We are gentle and peaceable when we understand who Christ is. How could a leader in the church be qualified when he so misunderstands the nature of Christ that he thinks he has the right to be insistent on his own way and violent and pugnacious and aggressive? And finally, the overseer is to be free from the love of money, or not a lover of money. And this word means that he is not characterized by an immoderate desire for acquiring wealth, not loving money, not greedy. So what does it look like for someone to love money? I think some important qualifications are necessary. First, let's start with what loving money is not. Loving money is not the same as having good financial stewardship. Someone doesn't love money simply because they are a faithful and a good budgeter and make responsible decisions. We are called to be responsible. We're called to be good stewards of what God has given us, and that includes our finances. We are called to make wise, sound decisions, to have self-control, which would have obvious implications for what we do in our lives financially. Loving money is also not the same as financially planning ahead for the future. Planning ahead for the future is an example of wisdom, not necessarily of loving money. Now, it easily can cross over into that. When I worked as a financial advisor, I saw much of planning for the future that was really just a greed and a love for money. But at its core, planning for the future is godly. It is wise. And so what is loving money? Loving money at its heart and at its core is really just a love for the things of this world. Love for money is a materialistic heart which craves the temporary pleasures that this world offers rather than looking forward to the eternal joys of heaven and being in fellowship with the Lord. And Scripture is very clear about the dangers of thinking like this. Jesus in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, said that we cannot serve God and money. They are incompatible masters. We will hate one and love the other. We will love one and hate the other. Being in love with the Lord does not coexist with being in love with money. We see the tragic case of the rich young ruler who, by a human approximation, came so close to following Christ. And sadly, what happened? He ultimately rejected him. He ultimately rejected Christ because he was unwilling to pay the price of material loss. His love for the things of the world was more than his love for God. And Jesus said that it was easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. Why? Why did Jesus say that? Well, first, it was to illustrate to his disciples that man cannot save himself by his own means. In this world, money seems like it can buy anything. And so Jesus shows the contrast between what this world thinks they can attain and yet that they really have nothing on their own. But also, I think Jesus said that because in our flesh, we are so predisposed to trusting in our wealth, in our riches. We are so predisposed to trusting in what we have. What does it look like to love money? And practically, in someone's life, what does it look like to love money? You love money when it consumes your thoughts and your affections, when it consumes you with anxiety, when it is the source of your motivation. Now, understand, having money is not the issue. Loving money is the issue. There are many faithful believers that God has blessed tremendously, and they use their resources for good, and they use their resources for the Lord, and they do not love their resources. There are many who have nothing, and they crave money. They crave material things of this world. The issue is not what you have. The issue is what you want and what you love. Loving money, it looks like a selfish unwillingness to spend it when necessary. You don't even use your money for things that you need because you simply love having the money itself. And it looks like an unwillingness to share with others who are in need because you are selfish. Why is loving money so wrong for the Christian? Aside from the verses and the principles we've already mentioned, loving money is idolatry. When we love money, it is representative of loving the world instead of loving God. Rather than praising God, think of it as an idol. We praise what we worship. Rather than worshiping God, we worship this world. We praise this world. We worship material objects and pleasures that come from having resources and what this world promises. And another reason why loving money is so wrong for the Christian is because it creates a false hope. We are putting trust in false promises. It sets up a mockery of the hope that Christ offers, instead telling us that we can support and save and sustain ourselves. And Jesus said that the Lord will sustain us, that if he provides for sparrows, if he clothes the fields in beautiful lilies that are more beautiful than all that Solomon had in his riches. The Lord does that for fields and for birds. How much more will he take care of us? Now, the Lord is the one who sustains us. The Lord is the one who provides all that we need, all that we have. When we love money, We call God a liar. When we're anxious about what we have, anxious about the future, we tell God that we don't think he will follow through, that we are more capable of providing for ourselves than he is providing for us. We tell the God who made the universe that he is incapable of giving us what we need to get through the day. Beloved, do you love money? What motivates you in your life? Are you working 60 hours a week because that's what it takes to provide for your family? Or are you working 60 hours a week simply because you've made an idol out of having a certain lifestyle and you will do whatever it takes to attain that? You're unwilling to give it up. Are you willing to compromise time with your family, time with the people of God, time in the Word, time in prayer? They even move to a new place where there may not be a healthy church, all in the name of advancing your career. Think about the complete contrast that we are privileged to have in how we think about this in comparison to how the world thinks about this. The unbeliever is obsessed with what type of lifestyle they are able to attain, because all of their hope has a deadline and an end date. All of their hope lasts only until they take their last breath. And so they ravenously pursue all that they can get their hands on, because for them, this is it. So they are infatuated with the things of this world, selfishly trying to get all that they can have, because this world is their hope. The believer's hope is not in this world. Praise God that this world is not our hope. And when we love money, we act like it is. When we love money, when we're infatuated with materialism, we betray the hope that we have been given. And this is such a significant issue for anyone who would be in leadership within the church. And first, because it's simply a bad example what it looks like to follow Christ faithfully. It sets such a bad example for the flock. The leader who loves money cannot say, as Paul did, "Follow me as I follow Christ." But also, a love for money would compromise your spiritual leadership within the church. When you think of the Pharisees were lovers of money. 1 Peter 5:2 says that elders are not to serve for sordid gain. And false teachers pursue the things that they do for the sake of gaining money. The man, the leader in the church who loves money, is in danger of being a hireling, in danger of being someone who is not really pursuing the Lord, but simply pursuing their own selfish self-interest. What a danger for anyone who would shepherd God's flock to have a love and an affection for money. The overseer, not to be a drunkard, he's not to be violent, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. Men, this is who God calls you to be. This is not just the character quality of someone who would be a shepherd or a pastor or an elder. This is the character of a man who is willing to follow Christ, who is willing to count the cost and to be faithful. Ultimately, this is what God calls every believer to. to be. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we love you and we love your word. Thank you for your very great and precious promises. We pray that through them you would equip us and make us complete for every good work. Help us to be like Christ. Help us not to simply hear these words on a Sunday morning, to feel convicted in the moment, to feel sorrowful for a time, and then simply go back to living life the way that we did before. To be, as your word says, someone who hears the word but fails to do it. Someone who looks at the reflection in the mirror but then walks away and immediately forgets what they have seen. Lord, may this not be true of us. By your word, through your spirit, conform us and change us. Sustain us, Lord, to continually have a posture of repenting of sin and turning back to you. Thank you, Lord, that you are so utterly faithful beyond what we deserve. In Christ's name, amen.